I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, and we're going to continue on in our study of the pastoral epistles and in our study of 2 Timothy. This morning's message is YouVersion enabled. If you do have YouVersion on your mobile app or mobile device, that you can follow along with YouVersion as well. This morning I've entitled the message simply Godly Examples. As we looked last Sunday at some examples that Paul talked about that were not so godly, today he talks to Timothy about the opposite of that, not the ungodliness of the world, but rather godly examples to follow. My dad used to play a nasty trick on children. He would run headfirst into a wall or door and then pretend to smash his head into it by kicking his foot into the baseboard or into the bottom of the door, and then stumble back with his hand on his forehead, moaning about how much pain that was. And then he would repeat it and bang his head, or appear to bang his head a number of times into the wall, meanwhile kicking the wall so it sounds like he was making contact. And then after a few times in succession, he would stop and sit down and say, "Well, that feels much better." And had a large, contented grin on his face. And the children would look at him with a puzzled look on their faces and say to him, "What do you mean it feels better? You just banged your head against the wall a few times." And then, in typical Harry fashion, that's my dad's name, Harry, he would encourage them to try it. "Well, try it. You'll see that it feels better." And so the poor child would stand facing the wall and knock his head against the wall a half a dozen times until my dad would say, "Stop. Now, doesn't that feel better?" And the child would stand there rubbing their head and say, "No, I don't feel any better." And my dad would simply reply, "Well, that's really strange. It always feels better to me when I stop. It always feels better when I stop banging my head against the wall." And then he'd burst out laughing, and the child would realize that he'd just been had. It was a trick. Well, that joke went on until one day when my younger cousin Jeff, who was a little bit of a daredevil, fell for his gag, followed his example, and barreled headlong into a wall and almost knocked himself out cold. To which my aunt wanted to knock my dad out cold. Some examples are not good examples to follow. So last Sunday, the examples that we looked at of the false teachers that Paul told Timothy not to follow, he said, they're bad examples, don't follow them. Actually, completely avoid those examples. The passage that we're studying today is in stark contrast to the false teachers who Paul says will not get very far because their folly will be revealed. So in verses 10 through 13 that we're going to look at, Timothy is reminded of Paul's example. The apostle's example was to be emulated insofar as he followed Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now listen to how different Paul's character traits are than that of the false teachers that we looked at last week. And last week we summarized the characteristics of the false teachers into three categories. They were narcissistic, materialistic, and hedonistic. So now listen to Paul's example from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. He says, "You, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You know, every Christian leader should be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This is leadership 101. Christian leadership is not lordship. It is servanthood. Peter said that pastors should not be domineering, but should set an example to the flock in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Leadership is about being an apprentice of Jesus and then inviting others to do the same. Paul illustrated this in his life as well as anyone. Paul tells Timothy and us in this passage of Scripture to remember his life, remember his persecutions, and remember his instructions about godliness. So the first thing we'll look at is remember Paul's life, saying to Timothy, remember my life. You know, the impact of a person's lifestyle can be for good or for bad. The illustration I gave you a few moments ago about my dad was an illustration of how his example was a poor illustration. But what about a really bad example? Here's the following examples demonstrate the different impact that an individual can have on their descendants. First example is of a fellow by the name of Max Jukes. He was an atheist who lived an ungodly life and married an ungodly woman. Between them, they had 540 descendants in total. Not children, relax. Descendants means that their kids had kids who had kids who had kids. They totaled up to 540 descendants. 310 of them died as paupers. That's very, very, very poor. 150 of them were criminals. 7 of them were murderers. And 100 were drunkards. More than half of the women were prostitutes. Second example is that of Jonathan Edwards, who lived a godly life. He married a godly woman. They had 1,394 descendants. 13 were college presidents, 65 were college professors, 3 ended up being U.S. senators, 30 were judges, 100 were lawyers, 60 were doctors, 75 of them were Army and Navy officers, 100 became preachers and missionaries, 60 were authors of prominence, 1 was the Vice President of the United States, 8 were public officials, 295 of them were college graduates, of whom some became state governors and U.S. ambassadors. This, I believe, illustrates the point of a godly and ungodly example or lifestyle that you leave for your descendants. See, what you do in life, if you live an ungodly life, you will affect those that follow you. But if you live a godly life, you will also cause an effect on those that follow you. Not just your children, but your children's children. Paul's lifestyle was completely unlike that of the false teachers mentioned in the previous section that we studied. He said that Timothy knew well of his teaching, his conduct, and his purpose. His life was lived out in the open for Timothy to observe. Paul's teaching explained his life, and his life exemplified his teaching. I think that's an important point to observe. So I'm going to say it again. Paul's teaching explained his life, and his life exemplified his teaching. Paul was not one of those guys who said, do what I say, not what I do. Paul lived out the charge that he gave to Timothy earlier in his first letter that said, pay close attention to your life and your teaching or your doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. He didn't tell Timothy to do that and then not do it himself. He lived out the charge that he gave to Timothy. And Paul's purpose was to live for something greater than pleasure, money, or personal fame. Paul expressed his single-minded passion to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he says this to them, but I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Paul's great aim in life was to finish his ministry, of testifying to the gospel for the glory of Christ. That was his purpose. He reminds us of that glorious purpose to which we must give our lives in our own ministry contexts. Testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy also observed some particular virtues in Paul's life. He says, "You know well these things, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance." These four qualities are the heart of Christian life. Timothy observed Paul's faithfulness in ministry. For example, if you were to read Acts chapter 18, verse 5 through 11, this is Paul in Corinth. It says there that he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, even after being rejected and abused by the Jews there, because the Spirit of God let him know that he was not to leave yet. So he endured in ministry there, even though it was difficult. Timothy knew of his patience towards others. Again, we only need to look as far as the church in Corinth that rejected him and abused him, but he patiently ministered to them. Timothy witnessed Paul's love for the churches. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, 8, these are Paul's word to the Philippians. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, Timothy observed Paul's love for the church. He also watched Paul's amazing endurance as he kept on going despite endless hardships. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 to 10, these are Paul's words talking about some of the hardships that he went through. He says, "Rather, as servants of God, we committed ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten but not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." This is how Paul described his ministry among the Corinthians. Of course, none of this endurance, none of this was owing to Paul's ability, but to God's transforming grace in his life. And so these four characteristics mark Paul's life. And now, writing from a prison cell in Rome, he encourages Timothy to follow those things. Second thing then is to remember Paul's persecutions. First, remember his life, and remember his persecutions. In chapter 3, verse 11, talks about his persecutions and sufferings and what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Oh, the persecutions I endured. You know, Timothy had intimate knowledge of Paul's persecutions and sufferings. It's interesting that Paul mentions three particular locations: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That Timothy knew of other experiences that Paul went through as well, including persecutions in Philippi, in Ephesus, and in Rome. But Paul draws particular attention to these three locations. Probably because they surrounded the place where Timothy grew up, his home region. Timothy knew of Paul's brutal beating by a hostile mob when the apostle was left for dead. Acts chapter 14, verses 5 through 19 talks about when Paul visited the region around Timothy's home and how he was beaten so severely and left for dead. Paul says, "What persecutions I endured." These particular sufferings apparently had a great impact on Timothy, which is why he mentions them. And Paul urged Timothy to remember his example as he continued to live out his calling. And then Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord rescued him from all of those. This is almost an exact quote from Psalm 34, verse 19, where David celebrates his deliverance from his enemies. "The Lord has rescued me from the hands of my enemies." See, God is the ultimate rescuer. He has delivered his people throughout the ages. Though he never promises us that this life will be easy, he does promise to be with his people and to rescue them either in this life or by bringing them to glory. One way or the other, the believer in Jesus Christ will be rescued, maybe from the temporal persecutions of this life or the permanent persecution of death. God will rescue the believer. As Paul was writing these words to Timothy, he was awaiting the ultimate rescue. If we just fast forward a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says these words, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Now, Paul had a different idea about what it meant to be rescued from persecution. He understood that God was going to rescue his soul, rescue his spirit, sometimes from the persecutions that are temporal, but ultimately he would rescue him by bringing him through death into his heavenly kingdom. Timothy is called to endure by the strength that God supplies, trusting in God's great faithfulness to his people. Paul is not just giving Timothy an example to follow. He's pointing him to the source of power by which to live. Paul doesn't have the power to be rescued through death on his own. And so he points to God and says, "Trust in God, because he will take you through any persecution, even through death. He will rescue you and bring you into his kingdom." And we know that Paul was executed after writing this letter to Timothy. And we know that God rescued him and has taken him into his heavenly kingdom. So remember his life. Remember his persecutions. And thirdly, Paul wants him to remember his instruction in regards to a godly life, godly living. In verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. According to the World Evangelical Encyclopedia, a few stats that I came across. Since the death of Jesus Christ about 2,000 years ago, 43 million Christians have become martyrs. 43 million Christians in 2,000 years. 50% of those martyrdoms have taken place in the last 100 years. 21.5 million martyrdoms in the last century alone. More than 200 million Christians face persecution every day presently, 60% of whom are children. Every day, currently, every day, over 300 people are killed for their faith in Christ. Presently, 300 believers will be killed. Now, we can look at that and be discouraged by those stats if we don't take Paul's perspective on persecution. 300 people a day are rescued through death and brought safely into the kingdom of heaven is another way to look at it. We should understand the inevitability of persecution as we consider the life and the words of Paul. After Paul's stoning in Lystra, Luke says, after they had evangelized that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. That's from Acts chapter 14, verse 21. We will pass through many troubles as we live out the gospel. And therefore, Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And what is more, as we look at the life of Jesus, we should remember the reality of Christian suffering. Jesus says, if they persecute me, then they will also persecute you. John chapter 15, verse 20. And then John echoes his master's words in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, when he says this, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Jesus said that to his disciples in John chapter 17 when he says, they have hated me, and so they will hate you too. So we should not be surprised about suffering or the need to endure persecutions. Race car drivers should expect that they're going to get in an accident once in a while. Football players are not surprised when they get injured in the game that they play. Baseball players know that the ball will hit them sometimes. And soldiers expect that they're going to get shot at. Christians should expect some degree of persecution in their lives. What is amazing from 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, is that John says that we may face persecution because we love one another. You know, some people are drawn to Christ by the love of Christians for one another. They will know that we are Christians by our love. But others are enraged by their love, by the love of Christians. Instead of being surprised by opposition, we should actually be surprised when we do not face any opposition. If we're not facing any opposition, the chances are that we're not living out our calling to the hilt. Of course, we don't go looking for opposition. We don't go looking for enemies. We're not seeking enemies. We're not seeking persecution. But we must understand that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 13 says that opposition is inevitable for all who live godly lives. It is inevitable. Some will experience physical oppression or persecution. Others will feel it in their hearts as they grieve over others' lives. Most will be ignored or mocked or rejected because of their faith in Christ. You know, this sobering reality actually helps us. We know then that the world is not spinning out of control. No, we were told in the previous section that this is what will happen in the last days. God predicted this. God told us to expect this. False teachers, like those that were mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3, will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're told in verse 13 that this is exactly what God has said is going to happen. So, hey, things aren't out of God's control. He's told us how things are going to go. And that should bring a certain sense of confidence in God, saying, yeah, we knew this was coming. God's in control. Timothy is to remember this reality and remember Paul's example as he continued to follow Jesus, even under persecution, but the example to live a holy life. Now, as we read these verses, we sense our need for help. How can we possibly endure evil people, false teachers, persecution? Like, Paul is like the mighty apostle Paul. How can we possibly follow his example? How are we to persevere and maintain godliness? And to find out, we should probably ask ourselves the question, what is godliness? What does that mean? Paul tells us earlier that Jesus himself is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus gave us the ultimate example of godliness in his incarnation. Jesus was the ultimate picture of humility, integrity, and generosity. The antithesis of narcissism, materialism, and hedonism. His religion was not just a show, but was demonstrated in power. His outreach was not evil, but it was loving. He taught with authority. He walked by faith. He lived with an eternal purpose. He displayed love like no one else. His patience is unparalleled. And he's the only truly innocent man who suffered a criminal's death, where he took our judgment and gave us his righteousness. Jesus gave us the greatest example of godliness. So we have a great example in Jesus and in Paul, and those have gone before us. But we need more than an example. We need empowerment. And that's exactly what Jesus provided. Through his victorious resurrection, Jesus triumphed over our greatest enemies. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He poured out the Holy Spirit. And now, as believers in him, it says we are united with him. Notice that Paul identifies the desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, it says, live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We live this life through our glorious union with Christ by his Spirit. And we remind ourselves of our relationship with him through our daily communion with Christ. We have been crucified with him. We have been raised with him and seated with him. Christ now lives in us. By the power of the risen Christ, we press on in godliness, keeping our eyes on him. And Paul would say, avoid those ungodly examples. Instead, follow godly examples as they follow the Savior, and do it by Christ's mighty power. Jesus made this clear to his disciples before he left when he said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Just as I abide in the Father and he in me. It's the mystery of godliness. We have tremendous examples of godliness to follow. 2,000 years of people following Jesus' example that we can look at. But I will tell you this, that you cannot be godly if you are not in Christ. And so abide in him and allow his godliness to abide in you. Paul's saying that's the secret of being godly. This is the example that I really want you to follow, Timothy. Don't do it in your strength. Do it in the strength of Christ. I want to invite those that are assisting with communion to come to the communion table this morning, and the worship team, if you would make your way to the platform. And as we come to the communion table this morning, we're reminded of what Christ did. And that's really what this ceremony is about. Is about remembering. Now we said in this passage of Scripture, Paul telling Timothy, remember my life. Remember my persecution. Remember my instruction. When we come to this table, we're doing the same thing in regards to Jesus Christ. Remember his life. Remember the sufferings of Jesus. Remember his instruction. This is also a table of celebration, not just remembering. Because we celebrate what Jesus did, not just on the cross, but also in the grave when he was resurrected from the dead, demonstrating power over death and saying, you too can have that power over death if you believe in me. If you abide in me, then you will be rescued from suffering, rescued from persecution by being brought into the kingdom of heaven. And so it's a celebration of what Jesus did and a celebration of the hope that we have. Because this isn't about just the past or the present, but this is a celebration about the future, what is yet to come, what we are yet to experience in Christ. You know, our relationship with Jesus is a present here and now reality, but it is not just here and now, but it is also what is yet to come. So this morning, as the communion elements are distributed among us, take a few moments as the worship team leads us in some singing and a time of reflection. Pause for a few moments and contemplate Jesus' example, his lifestyle, his persecutions, his instruction. Apply that to your own life, because the truth is you can't live up to what he did, but him through you can and does. So are you abiding in Christ? Are you dwelling in him? Are you walking in him? Is he abiding in you? Are you allowing him to apprentice you in his ways of depending upon the Spirit of God in order to be godly?